When Jesus calls us to come and follow me, he calls us to a transformed life of discipleship that's marked by an eagerness to live with gratitude and obedience. But why is it that we see so much apathy, doubt, and cynicism in our church kids? Shouldn't we expect them to be eager to follow Jesus with reckless abandon? And as parents and youth workers, what can we do to foster a vibrant faith in our church kids? We'll be talking with our friend Dr. Marv Penner about the challenge of church kids and much more on this episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
Welcome, everybody, to this episode of Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. I'm Walt Mueller from the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, and I'm joined today by our co-host, Jason Soshenick, who is joining us from Washington State. Jason runs Project 619 and is on associate staff here with us at CPYU, helping us with our sexual integrity initiative. Welcome, Jason.
Well, always good to be here, Walt. Thank you.
Well, good. And the fun thing about this, we're learning, and Jason and I have known each other for years, is that it's great to talk about youth culture with somebody who, well, in my case, Jason is probably too young to have even been in my youth group back in the day. What years were you in youth group, Jason? That's high school. When did you graduate from high school?
Well, in high school, in the early 90s. So I graduated in
What year specifically? Early 94?
90 to 94, yeah. So right at the very beginning of the 90s.
Yeah, you would have been in my middle school youth group, which is absolutely freaky. So it's fun to talk about youth culture because when I was first starting to study youth culture, you were actually in youth culture. So we've got these generational differences that we joke about, but it's helpful. It's really helpful for me to get perspective.
Yes.
And helpful for Jason because I just set him straight. So correct all his errors. But, you know, talking about that.
It's good.
Yeah, yeah. Talking about that, let's think back. You know, I was thinking about when I graduated from high school. You graduated in 94?
I graduated in 94. When did you graduate?
1974. So I'm 20 years older than you exactly.
1974?
Yes.
Wow, and, you know, it's funny. I thought it was in the 60s that you graduated.
Yeah, well, I knew you'd think that.
Okay,
so,
70s.
But here's,
that's
yeah,
great.
Yeah, and by the way, that laugh track is going to get a couple people fired here for laughing at that. But anyway, hey, here's the thing. Let's talk about music, all right? Because when we were growing up, you know, music was such a big part of my life. So
yes.
I asked Jason to a little challenge. You know, who has the better song this week? Okay, so we're recording this on March 15th. But this week, during your senior year of high school, what was the number one song on the charts? So, Jason, do you know what it was? Number one song on the charts, Billboard chart, number one single in 1994, March of 1994. What was it?
Oh, it was a classic. It was a Swedish band by the name of Ace of Base, and they had the song Signs.
All right.
You know that song?
Yeah.
You remember that song? Did you ever talk about it or do a trend alert or,
I probably did, but I was actually allergic to a lot of the music back then just because it was so difficult. But do you remember it? Do
you Maybe
remember
you
the
just
lyrics?
Saw the sign. Yeah. Well, it was, you know, I saw the sign. Singing was not my forte, but
still isn't.
The sign.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it isn't. But you know the amazing thing about Ace of Base, I was recently looking this up. They are the third most popular band from Sweden. I didn't know that there were that many bands that were from Sweden, but whatever.
Oh man.
The third most popular. You know who was number one? Might even be on your list.
In terms of popular bands from Sweden.
Yeah. Most
Wasn't
popular.
ABBA.
ABBA. Yeah.
That's where they were from.
That would have been the
70s. I was allergic to their music too. And I know there's like a show about them now and all kinds of things. That music
And
there's a big following for ABBA's music.
Yeah.
But, yeah. Anyway.
You know, it's really interesting. Sweden had a band in the top 10 through the 70s, 80s, and 90s. You had ABBA in the 70s, you had Roxette in the 80s, and then in the 90s, you had the great Ace of Base.
Yeah, that's amazing. Well, that is amazing. You know what? So I graduated in 74.
So was yours.
Well, I went back and I looked. I don't know whether to say this is embarrassing or not. It may actually, I think it's better. You know, I think the music was better back then, but it was by a Canadian, which is ironic because we're actually going to interview Marv Penner later in this podcast. And Marv's
Perfect.
From Canada. And yes. It was a Canadian singer from Winnipeg, Manitoba, Terry Jacks.
That's a great name, Terry Jacks.
Terry Jacks. What I think
we need
one
him
hit
on the
wonder,
podcast. We
and
want
the
Terry
song
Jacks
was
to join
called
us.
"Seasons in the Sun." We
oh,
had
wait,
joy.
How did that one go
we
off?
Had fun. We had seasons in the sun, and it was actually a redo of a I think a poem or a song that was just about death. And I went back and looked at the lyrics and was thinking, I never really thought about what those lyrics were, but it was, listen to this, at the time, it was the number one selling single, international single by a Canadian artist, 14 million copies. And it was at number one on the charts in 1974, which I think was a good music year, but it was at number one for 3 weeks. So that's amazing. Now, I'm going to put a couple guys on the spot here because Chris Wagner and Kenton Hawk,
they
do all the production and engineering here. They're largely silent. But let's start with Kenton because Kenton, when did you graduate from high school?
2012.
2012, a mere child. Do you know what the number one song was? Have you cheated? Have you Googled it? Are you sitting over there?
I have
number
not
one
Googled
song
yet.
Your senior year of high school this week. Okay. It was by the band Fun,
okay,
and it was called We Are Young.
We Are Young.
Yes.
We Are Young. So you remember that?
I remember that.
Yeah. So I don't know. I mean,
you
with
and
us,
I could change this lyrics to We Are Old.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. But especially me. But this is interesting.
I think
those three songs would all tie. Chris Wagner, Chris, when did you graduate from high school?
1999.
This week, during his senior year of high school, Chris wins the contest because, and I think this is Chris.
Oh, please let it be like Who Let the Dogs Out.
I don't know what artist, it is, so this will be interesting.
Yeah, the artist was Cher.
Oh, good Lord.
oh, Cher.
And the song was like, Believe.
Believe.
So, pretty catchy, right? Yeah, and she's still around. I just watched, I don't know if it was on VH1 or one of the other music channels, but I watched a retrospective, a little documentary just last week on Sonny and Cher. And, Sonny's not.
But Believe was not a part of that documentary.
That might have been like the onset of auto-tune. I think that song was pretty auto-tune.
That was. You are right. That I was just thinking that.
So Cher introduced the world to auto-tune before the hip-hop world took it over, I think.
Right.
Well, then you know, Kanye and the rest of the.
Well, this is good to talk about because we love music. Because music, really, those are the philosophers of the day. They're writing songs that map out life for kids. Excuse me. They write songs that map out life for kids, and then they also mirror back to us what the things are that people are thinking about, what's happening in culture. So fun to think about that. We always encourage parents and youth workers to find out what your kids are listening to and learn from that and talk about those things. So, Jason, now, this is fun. What we do – well, it's not always fun because the things we talk about here aren't always the greatest things, but – in the first segment of this podcast, one of the things we're doing is talking about some of the latest stories coming out of youth culture. These could be about trends or happenings in the world of youth culture, things that we read in the news in the prior week. And so today we're going to do that. We did that on our first edition, our first episode of Youth Culture Matters. We're going to do it a little different today and see how this works and maybe keep up with this. So to keep the conversation moving, we're going to call this 2-minute warning. And Kenton and Chris are over there keeping time. They've got a bell. And for each of the stories that we bring to the table, let's just spend 2 minutes on it. So let me introduce us. You want to start the timer
like
now,
that.
Guys?
All okay. Right.
So, so when we hear the bell, we've got to wrap it up and move on. But we want to make good use of this time and let people know about what's happening in the culture. So here we go. First story. This headline really caught me. And it's about something that happened in New Mexico just in the last couple of weeks. And the headline read, New Mexico teens can now legally sext each other and exchange nude photos. And we've talked quite a bit as here at CPYU, and we will as well continue with our Digital Kids Initiative to talk about the issue of sexting. You know, technology has just brought the ability for kids to make and curate and dispense their own pornography off the charts. And it's a troubling, troubling thing. So what they've discovered is, or what they're saying now out of New Mexico is, that kids can do this without fear of criminal prosecution under this new bill that legalizes sexting. And the law allows teenagers aged 14 to 18 to engage in what they call consensual sexting, which means adolescents caught sharing explicit photos with each other will no longer face child pornography charges, prison sentences, and a damaging criminal record. And in some respects, this might be a good thing because it would lead to restorative justice and, yes, you know, kids who do impulsive things rather than being labeled as sex offenders for life. But, you know, did you see this story, Jason? What do you think?
I did. You know, I think that there's – I really like the heart behind what's trying to be done. Laws are not catching up with what's going on teen cell phones today. But I appreciate that it's under the law, the proposal specified that minors engaged in sexting were only exempt from prosecution if they knowingly and voluntarily exchanged, not if they were coerced or anything of that nature. But I do think that the law is going to have to go further. I think that there's some parameters around this that I still think have to be worked out, but I really appreciate how New Mexico's taken some steps to move forward to be able to work around this. So.
Yeah, well, our 2 minutes are up, but let me say this.
Yes.
If I can say this.
Yes.
Again, this doesn't mean that it makes it right. We still need to talk to our kids about the immorality of this and the danger of it. What do you got, Jason? Another story.
You saying that. Well, you know, one of the things that we're now finding with the selfie being as popular as it is that Gen Y, throughout their life, will probably take somewhere around 25,000 selfies in their lifetime. So, you know, that's a great collection of your face throughout time. And if you want to be able to see what you look like when you're 18 through the time you were 70, well, there you go. You have it. You'll have over 25,000 pictures. In fact, they even say that it might be even closer to 26 or 27,000. Here's some interesting stats that I just find absolutely amazing. What do you think the number one place is that millennials take their selfies? Any idea?
Well, based on what I'm seeing, probably in front of a mirror somewhere because they're curating themselves. So either the bedroom or the bathroom?
That would be very close. Well, vacation is the number one place when they are getting out of town. But going along with the mirror and the bathroom, what they're finding is more than half will actually look at themselves, prep, get all set up before they even take a selfie. So. You know, the selfies may not necessarily be a real picture of how you genuinely looked during that time because you got set for that selfie that you then took. So with a generation of selfies, I really wonder, the question I was wondering is how many of these pictures will actually include other people in them?
Right.
Some of these are to record moments in history, but some of them are just of themselves in front of monuments, right? If it's on vacation or it's spots that we travel to that we want to be able to celebrate.
Well, you know,
sorry, my words came at a loss there.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing. I mean, youth workers and parents need to think about this because this fosters narcissism. It becomes all about me, and I create myself and curate myself in the image that's going to get the most likes and positive comments. So we need to push back on that and remind kids in this culture that they need to find their identity first and foremost in Christ, because they're wasting Amen. A lot of time and a lot of effort that really isn't yielding any sort of maturity at all. Okay, let me give you another story here. And this is one that really is not at all surprising. We've talked about it here before at CPYU, but now researchers are starting to really sound the warning as they're researching this issue. But it has to do with parental pressure, and particularly the pressure that we put on kids with athletics. We've said here for years that the three major areas of pressure that we see parents putting on kids, one would be appearance pressure, which goes back to the selfie story, you know, living up to a certain appearance image, and we all fall into that, I guess. And secondly would be academic pressure, you know, to achieve academically at a certain level. And the third would be performance pressure with all the specialized sports and high-level sports that kids are getting involved in at very, very young ages. And the research is now showing what we believed to be true before, and that is that when there's this goal to be perfect that gets pushed on kids from parents, it actually is influencing, well, the research is saying, young male athletes to consider doping or the use of performance-enhancing drugs to obtain the extra edge. And so kids are being actually pushed by their parents to use banned substances to achieve at a higher level than they might achieve if they just work to develop their abilities. And this is it's not just the issue of perfectionism, but it's the issue of the stewardship of the body. It's an issue related to cheating. It's an issue related to virtue and honesty. And it's an issue related to parenting relationships. So
yeah,
troubling,
sure.
Troubling story.
Well, especially as we now see the rise of individuals specializing in sports and parents trying to pass along their own desire for goals that they didn't achieve to be achieved in their sons and daughters. And so, you know, unrealistic parental expectations can actually place their youth in a lot of harm, and this is just but one of those examples.
Yeah.
So I think being aware of that is really, really powerful.
Oh, man, right
well,
on.
Story,
that was excellent.
Yeah. Hey, we're doing really good here. So the next story was how social media, how really I think it's smartphones are causing young people to stop learning to drive. I don't know if you've noticed this, but one of the things that I'm finding more of, and now research is showing, is that there's a tremendous decrease in the number of teens, young adults, that are actually getting their driver's license. That the rite of passage that is becoming more important is the receiving of a smartphone rather than the receiving of a driver's license or a car, which was always, I remember when I was younger, it was a way to express or experience freedom. And now it's the smartphone. In fact, in 1983, 92% of Americans aged 20 to 24 had a driver's license. In 2014, just 77% did. And were it not for that decline, you'd have 3.5 million more young adults that would be drivers today. And what they're finding is deaths total of teens in car accidents is going down, but it's still the number one leading cause of death among teens. So it still is a tremendous issue, that being driving for teens. But I think that it's really interesting to see how these things are taking place. There's three things that they said. Rise of social media is one. The second is economic. It's becoming more and more difficult to either own a car, to pay for a driver's license, or to pay for insurance. And they've also said that as more and more families are moving into cities and there's opportunities to travel through metro, then there is no need for a driver's license. I don't know if you've noticed this.
Oh, absolutely. You know, and we hear parents say, I don't understand why my kid doesn't want to get their driver's license. And to be honest with you, you know, we talked about me graduating in 1974 when I was in high school in the early 70s. I can't name one person who, by the time they hit 16, wasn't out getting their learner's permit and wanting that freedom to drive. And I think that commentary on social media is changing the landscape and the nature of our social lives. Kids don't play outside anymore in clusters or groups. The neighborhood is now inside, and you do it alone, and it's a globalized neighborhood, but you don't need a car to go there. So I think that's one of the reasons why this is happening. Well, here's a story, some research that came out that I think is very significant in our social media saturated world, and that is that research is showing now that the majority of Americans are trying to disconnect from technology and social media, trying to get that break from it because they know it becomes all-encompassing. And certainly when we're engaging in all of our posting and all of our selfie making, we have very little time for anything else. And we get tired, but still they're trying to disconnect. It says 45% of Americans are trying to disconnect at least once a week. That's over 4 in 10 adults. 6 in 10 adults are saying they wish their family members would unplug more often. And nearly 3 in 10 say that people have turned around, their family members have turned around and told them the same thing. This comes from the results of the Harris Poll of back in January of 2016. So again, you know, and we see this, youth workers are talking about this. It's hard to get kids to unplug for a Bible study, you know, put your phone down so you can listen, or for a weekend retreat. However, here's the thing. The great news is that we need to unplug because God's made us for a rhythm of work and rest. We need Sabbath, not just from work, but from social media. And when kids do unplug, they like it. They like it. So we need to be making opportunities for that to get us out of this cycle of being absorbed in social media.
I don't know if you've ever witnessed what happens at a camp when they've had to unplug for an entire week, but it's really exciting to see where they almost go through withdrawal on Friday night and early Saturday morning. But by the time they're done, it's almost I almost sense reluctance in stepping back into the world that they left for the retreat. And so I really appreciate what this research is showing, is that there is a desire. And I think there's more of a desire than we let on or that we even allow ourselves to have. And I think that that's what I really appreciate about this
research. Yeah, and a good metaphor for this, Jason, I think, is the metaphor of ground meat or hamburger and filet. If all we're eating is ground meat and we think that's the best thing in the world, it's not until we taste filet that we realize, wow, I could have had something better. And I think it's the same thing regarding how we spend our time.
That's right. I that's a great way of using that analogy too. I think that one of the things that we find is I'm seeing modern romance changing in today's culture among teens, among young adults. There is a great article on young adults drawn to mobile love. A new Pew Research Center study found nearly 1 in 5 young adults using mobile dating apps. And I actually found that strikingly low compared to what I see among a lot of young adults today. They say the popularity spikes sometime around Valentine's Day, and especially for online dating sites such as OkCupid, Christian Mingle, JDate, according to a 2015 Time Magazine article. What I find so interesting about this is that more and more individuals are flocking to these mobile dating sites. Tinder could be included in that. I actually have individuals that I know that have met in others, and they're actually now getting married based upon the use of Tinder. It's not just a hookup app anymore. The question I always wonder in this is how are we? What are we atrophying in the midst of this? What are we missing out on? What kind of communication is lacking? I'm not against some of these ways of meeting individuals, but what you'll find statistically, not just here but overall, almost no one meets anyone in the church anymore.
Right.
Almost no one meets anyone right in their own community. It's typically now all done online. And that has been one of the fastest growing places where people meet over the last 10 years.
Yeah. And as an older guy, it does trouble me a little bit because I remember, and by the way, I think good relationships can be facilitated. Healthy relationships can be facilitated through the mobile dating apps. But the quote unquote chance encounters or providential encounters, if we think about that theologically, those are gone. And the initial contact now that I might have with someone is really there's an intent there. It's to date. It's to hook up versus getting to know you. And a lot of it is in appearance based. It's based on a sexual encounter or a hookup. And in many ways, it's just unhealthy. Well, let me give you a last little news story here, a little trend from youth culture, and it relates to reading. We've been talking a lot about technology today. We've really focused on that. But New Yorker magazine ran an article at the end of February by David Denby where he asked the question, do teens read seriously anymore? And basically what they're saying is as a result of the onset and the expansion of technology and social media, and kids being attached to screens so much, they're actually reading more words than they've ever read in the past, but they're reading scraps, they're reading excerpts, they're reading articles, parts of articles, little text messages, just little bits and pieces of information from everywhere and nowhere, and as a result, they're reading fewer books. And I would say as well that, and that's not a great thing because I think we learn a lot from books, I think kids need to be taught to read, and there's a lot of research as well that's saying that when you read just on the screen, you're not reading deeply, you're not reading line to line, it's compromising comprehension. And I think there are very real dangers to this as well, just in terms of reading the scriptures. So as youth workers and parents, when we talk about getting our kids into the scriptures, they're not reading in context, and they're not reading to comprehend, they're not seeing the entire story from Genesis to Revelation. And this is where I would say we need to really push back and have our kids reading an actual Bible.
Thoughts? Yeah, and that's one of the – well, I agree. But the reality of what this article is talking about and what the research is showing is that teens today, young adults even, think in paragraphs. They don't think in long essays. I don't know if you've read undergraduate students in some of the essays that or articles that they might write. But sometimes I will go through and I will read certain articles or essays, and what I find is that it goes paragraph by paragraph, thought by thought, not one cohesive thought. And I think that that's been an example of how the trends that we find in today's use of social media is now affecting the way that
I would say, you know, as someone who teaches, that's not a good thing. I think as a parent, not a good thing. We need to understand this trend, and we may come back and talk about this later and look at some strategies to push back on it. Well, we've always said, and this is why we do this, that anybody who cares about kids, anyone who's ministering to kids, needs to know what's happening in the soup of their youth culture. So each time we put out a podcast, we will take a few minutes to look at some of the elements in the soup of youth culture so that we are then able to either celebrate those things that we can celebrate in the culture or push back on those things that we need to push back on and issue a biblical corrective. So this is really helpful. What we're going to talk about today when we come back from a break is the challenge of church kids. And we've invited our good friend Marv Penner, who's on associate staff with CPYU, to help us understand what some of those challenges are. Marv's looked at this for years, and so when we come back from the break, we will look at the challenge of church kids in ways that we as parents, ways that we as youth workers, can begin to push back on some of the difficulties that we face in trying to communicate the realities and the vibrancy of the Christian faith to kids who are growing up in the church. We'll be right back after this break. In an effort to help you help the kids you know and love navigate the difficult landscape of the emerging digital frontier to the glory of God, we've launched a Digital Kids Initiative here at CPYU. Thanks to a generous grant from a company called DAS, you can access our Digital Kids Initiative and a growing number of free resources and downloads by visiting the website at digitalkidsinitiative.com. This is one more way that we're helping you lead your kids to live lives where their faith in God is integrated into the growing amount of time they're spending with social media and technology. Welcome back, everybody, and I'm pretty excited about what we're going to talk about now and who we're going to talk with. That's my good friend, Dr. Marv Penner, who lives in Kelowna, beautiful Kelowna, the western part of Canada, British Columbia. I've known Marv for years now, and one of the things that Marv has done a lot of work on is church kids. He's worked a lot with church kids, as most of us in youth ministry have, and we're going to talk today about some of the challenges related to working with church kids. But before we do that, Marv, tell us a little bit about your history, who you are, and what you've been doing ever since you got started in youth ministry.
Well, I'm a lifetime youth worker, have been involved for my entire life, started out in camp ministry, got into church ministry, had the opportunity to become a youth ministry professor, and that led to the ministry of working with kids, many of whom were heading for ministry, many of whom were church kids, just like the ones we're talking about today. And so I began to really develop an interest in some of the challenges that are faced by kids who have grown up in the church and who are trying, or maybe not trying, to make a faith of their own. The last few years, I've been spending a lot of time with kids who are hurting deeply, who are in pain. In the process of that, I've encountered a lot of church kids who are struggling with things that you would never anticipate the church kids are actually struggling with. It's really inspired me to think more deeply about some of what's going on for these kids who've been raised in the church and who are trying to figure out a way to make their faith their own.
Yes, and Jason, I'm thinking about the time that you and I have spent with church kids, in terms of talking about sexual integrity and matters related to sexuality. You've done a lot more of that than I have, and certainly Marv as well, although we've spent a lot of time with church kids. But Jason, in your work, just with what Marv just said, do you see the issues that kids are facing in terms of sexual issues being the same inside the church and outside the church, whether they're churched or unchurched kids? I mean, what do you see as the trend there?
Yeah, I think one of the things that often happens in the church is that it's just not talked about. And so I don't know if I necessarily see differences between when I go into the schools and when I go into the church, the one difference only being there's no discussion around some of the key issues of life. There's silence, or there's a lot of fear around the ways in which these things are discussed or not discussed at all. So they're not really sure even how to engage in some of the more difficult aspects. I know Marv was speaking about the issue of hurt, and it just seems like there's a lot of hurt and pain that happens among church youth in the church, and there's just not an outlet for them to have conversation on that, or as much as we would hope.
Okay, that's good. I would agree with you. I see the same thing, and I really appreciate a few years ago, Marv jumped into this with putting together a seminar. I think it was for youth specialties, right, Marv, that you did something initially?
Absolutely. We put this together for the Youth Specialties National Convention, it was so well received that I probably had the opportunity to talk about it for 8 or 10 years. Over the last while.
Okay, good. Well, let me ask you this. When we talk about church kids, who is it that we're actually talking about? You know, who are we singling out here?
Well, these are kids who have grown up in the church. Their families have been part of the faith community their whole lives. These are kids who probably were taken to church, within a week or two of being born. But we're not talking about all church kids here, just to be clear. Where I'm particularly interested in having our discussion today is about the church kids who are struggling. Let's just acknowledge right up front here that there are some kids who have grown up in the church who are doing a great job in their faith journey. They've made their faith their own. They understand their giftedness. They're making a difference in their world. The kids that I'm particularly interested in discussing today are the kids who are bored, who are apathetic, who are cynical, who are struggling, who are attending, but really have not embraced a faith that's transforming their lives at any level. They're going through the motions. They know how to play the game. Many of them are actually living a double life. They've got a church life that they live, and then they've got a whole other secret life that often their parents don't even know about. Their friends may, but their parents don't. And they're living in the tension of trying to juggle those two worlds, keeping everybody in church happy, and yet doing it out of a heart that really isn't authentically connected to all of that.
And when you talk about that, there's two things that resonate with me. One is my own story, and I grew up in a markedly different world, naturally. You know, I was in high school back in the early 1970s, middle school in the late 60s. But growing up in a church family, as I know you did, Marv, my dad was a pastor, as was yours, right? Jason, did you grow up in a Christian home?
Yes, I did. I actually came to know the Lord when I was 13. So from the time I was 13 all the way through high school, I was attending church.
Okay.
So a lot of what I hear Marv saying is something that I saw on a regular basis.
Yeah. So for me, you know, when I think about this, I'm hearing a little bit of my own story. I truly believe I was in a relationship with Christ, but it was so familiar to me that some of what you're describing there, Marv, I think describes my own journey. I think what makes it a lot more difficult now is we've got a different world. And when you talk about that double life, there are so many more opportunities to be living this double life. I just, and I know I've talked to you guys about this book I'm recommending people read. I started reading this weekend called American Girls by Nancy Jo Sales. Is all about this double life, this, as our friend Chap Clark says, this world beneath where our kids live that by and large parents don't know about. So I think, Marv, what you're hitting on here is very real, and probably the older folks who are listening, they may remember if they grew up in a Christian home feeling this themselves, but I think it's a lot more marked, that dividing line between the church life or the faith life or the outward conformity, and then what you're talking about here is heart change, is really, really different. What would you say, Marv, are some of the things we may overlook or take for granted when we think about our work with kids, whether we're in youth ministry or we're parenting kids, with our work with them, the kids who have grown up in the church?
Well, there's a couple of dynamics that I've seen that are really pretty predictable when we're talking about these kids who really are not pursuing transformation in their lives. In fact, it was interesting when I began to jot down some of these recurring themes, these predictable themes, they actually turned into a bit of an alphabet of hurting kids. A was for apathy. B was for behavioral conformity. It's all about looking good on the outside. C was for cynicism. D was for doubt. E was for egocentrism. The whole church is there to serve me. F is for fear. G was for an attitude of grumbling. Nothing's ever good enough. H was for hypocrisy, the double life we talked about. I was for isolation. Went on like that. We don't have to go through all the words, but it was interesting to see how predictable these themes were. There were a couple of them that really markedly defined these kids. And maybe the first one is the one that we see most of, and that is just that apathy, that lethargy, that spirit of, tell me something I don't know. I've heard this all before. And apathy may be our biggest challenge when we're talking about these kids.
Yeah, and when I looked at your list here and I saw those things, and I've seen the list before, you've shared this with me before, but when I looked at that, that jumped out at me. And as I was thinking back to my own life, not just as a teenager growing up in a youth group, but actually doing youth ministry, you're right. That's the one that I see the most in my own history and the one I see the most in kids. And you actually say, part of the apathy is because of content overload. And I'm thinking about, the word that came to mind for me was familiarity, that you're so familiar with a gospel message. You're so familiar with a message of, let's say, Christmas, or you're so familiar with a message of Easter that it doesn't really excite you. There's nothing that excites you. It's not that it's a vibrant faith that has meaning. Talk about that a little bit, the dangers of familiarity.
Well, but part of the problem is that we've made the assumption that information will lead to transformation. And so we become really adept at communicating information to kids. They know the Bible trivia. They know the order of events. They know the good kings from the bad kings. At least some of them do. Although I must say that one of the trends that I've seen lately is that even on content or biblical literacy, our church kids are falling way behind. They really don't know nearly as much about the Bible as we wish they did. But the problem is that if information doesn't result in spiritual formation, that is becoming more like Jesus, then there'll never be any transformation. And even when there are moments of transformation that these kids have, we see that as an end in itself. Instead of seeing transformation as something that now needs to be channeled delivered to a world that desperately needs to see transformed kids, when we see transformation, we celebrate that and don't give kids opportunities to express what God's doing in their lives in meaningful ways, and so they continue just to be spectators.
You wouldn't jettison the role of information and the youth worker and the parent talking about scriptural truth and that sort of thing. Because I we've seen that a little bit in our youth ministry world where people think that kids are so emotionally driven as opposed to being rational that we don't communicate biblical truth anymore. You would still say there's a place for that, but it's finding the
balance.
Yeah.
Absolutely. It's information and formation. That combination of God's word, which promises not to return void,
right,
and a commitment to becoming more and more like Christ in my attitudes, in my priorities, in my relationships, in my lifestyle, my behavior. So formation and information leads to transformation. And maybe that formation piece is what we're missing because we've become so intent on just delivering content.
Yeah. Do we? And I wonder this too, because again, when as we talk about this, you know, certain things come to mind for me, and I always tell people. In fact, I was speaking this weekend, and a guy, a youth worker, came up to me, and he just pulled me aside before I went up to speak, and he said, "Do you get anxious? Do you get nervous when you speak still after all these years?" And I said, well, not usually, but there are certain settings where it is difficult. And one of the things that came to mind, I shared this with him, was when I have to speak in a chapel at a Christian school, because these kids have heard this over and over and over again. And I think I thought of that old hymn, you know, that my grandparents used to sing, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Well, they've heard that old, old story so many times that it is old that there's just it's just a posture of boredom before you even open your mouth to speak it to them. And so I think about that. What are some ways that we can engage kids who are apathetic, church kids who have heard it over and over again, with the story in new ways? Have you thought about that?
Let me say a couple things about that, Walt. First of all, I think we need to recognize that as parents, we have the opportunity to model passion in our faith. When kids are in a home with parents who are equally apathetic about their faith, for whom it is equally, not impacting their decisions on a daily basis, it makes it pretty tough for kids to become passionate. So I think as parents and church leaders, we have the opportunity to model or demonstrate what passion looks like. But further than that, in terms of stirring up a response, we're good at delivering content. 15 or 20 years ago, we started to get really serious about application. We said, it's not just the what, it's the so what. So let's be talking to kids about how this applies to their lives. But there's a third piece that I think we've been really lousy at implementing, and the third piece is accountability. So you've got these three phases of communicating with kids: information, application, and then accountability. And it feels to me like we don't do a good job of holding kids accountable. That has to happen in the context of a relationship, where we can say, hey, last week we talked about fruit of the Spirit, we talked about humility, we gave you the application, we told you to go out this week and try to be humble, and then we never hold them accountable for it. So I think accountability, both on the part of parents and those of us who are youth workers, is a really key piece to calling kids to that higher standard.
Yeah, and as you're talking about that, I'm thinking, okay, now we get pushback. Talk about accountability, definitely needed. But now we get pushback from a culture that values individualism, individual expression. Why should I be accountable? I'm accountable to nobody but myself. So, I'm thinking about Jason who's listening. Marv, you and I both have older kids, and now we have grandkids who are the age of Jason's kids. But I'm thinking about a guy like Jason who's a young parent, and I'm wondering, here's a question for Jason. As a young parent, when you're hearing about information, application, and accountability, what are some ways that youth workers, and I know your kids aren't in youth group yet, but what are some ways that youth workers or the church in general can maybe help you with accountability or hold you accountable? I know I'm putting you on the spot with this question, but does that make sense, what I'm asking?
Yeah, it does. One of the things I think about, even as Marv is speaking about information, application, and accountability, is how behavioral conformity works within this, because there's an aspect that I do see where because we live in an individual society, because there's not a lot of conversation, I actually see some youth that feel like they have to conform to a particular aspect. They understand the information, or they believe they understand the information, and they're trying to apply it, and then they hold themselves accountable without entering into a community. And I think that one of the things as a parent of young children, I'm always trying to figure out how does this process lay out. Right now, we're just really in the information stage for most of my children, who one is 2.5, the other is 8 months old. So the information stage is really where I'm at right now. But I think a lot about what it would look like in the youth groups that I've participated, helped with, led in. And I'm really interested about how the accountability aspect, Marv, really would play itself out in the life of a youth group, because you have information, you have application, but then accountability. What might be some steps or things that you've tangibly seen that have allowed for that to occur?
Well, I think even something just as simple as circling back the following week and saying, hey, last week, here's what we challenged you to do. Let's spend the first few minutes of our small group this week talking about how that worked itself out. In most cases, we just jump into the next topic for that week and we forget about what we did the past week. I think that there's ways, even with technology right now, to call kids to accountability during the week, a quick text message to your whole small group that says, hey, remember last week we talked about patience. Text me back real quick with an example of impatience that you've experienced and how you responded to that. So we're just reminding them of that sort of thing. And then, of course, what we want to do is create the kind of community amongst our students where they become conscious of not only holding each other accountable, but inviting accountability. You see, with accountability, it's easy for those of us who are intentional about this to speak to others, but you know, here's where I see you blowing it. Here's something I want to challenge you about. But I think if we can create a culture in our both our families and our youth ministries where kids are saying, hey, I want you to hold me accountable. Here's what I'm committing to, and I want you to ask me hard questions about this, whatever it is, whether it's moral purity, whether it's changes in attitude, whether it's a habit that I'm trying to break. And so to create a culture where kids are inviting accountability is a brand new way of thinking about community for most kids.
And in the home, let me just ask this, Marv. In the home then, between parents and teenagers, parents and students, is it fair to invite our kids to look at our lives and say, you know, as a mom and a dad, hey, if you see inconsistencies, if you see hypocrisy, if you see, you know, you went through that whole list of things, if you see those things in my life, ask me about that. You know, talk to me about that. Bring that up. Push back on me a little bit. That kind of vulnerability, is that helpful as well?
Absolutely. You know, it's interesting to hear Jason saying that at this stage of his kids' lives, he's all about delivering information, content, making them familiar with the scripture. Perfect. That's what you do at that early stage. And then as kids get into the elementary years, you're now talking about application. Now, how does this work out in your life? As your kids move into teenage years, you're not talking about a shared journey. You're now talking about coming alongside. It's much more of a spiritual coaching role, assuming that you've developed a relationship of mutual trust and respect where that sort of thing can happen. And now the idea of mutual accountability becomes a really crucial piece of sharing the journey as a family. And parents who model that are much more likely to have kids who are willing to accept their input, their accountability as a response to what they see in their parents.
This is good. I like this discussion. And what I really like about it is the more you talk and the more I look at your list here while you're talking, I'm seeing that the challenge of church kids is really the challenge of church adults. And so seeing the body of Christ function in ways where the old and young alike are interacting, which doesn't happen much when we separate the generations for worship and education and fellowship and whatever else, missions and service, that mutual accountability is a good thing. And I think we can start to see some great transformation in people's lives as we grow in our faith in Christ and become more and more like him. This is good. We're going to take a little break here, but when we come back, we'll carry on here with some more conversation with Marv Penner about the challenge of church kids. Here at CPYU, we want to help you help parents stay up to date on today's youth culture. One of our most popular resources is our monthly parent page. This 4-page full-color resource offers parents a timely, practical look into current youth culture trends, along with resources to help them parent their children and teens Christianly in today's rapidly changing youth culture. If you're a youth worker who would like to get this monthly resource into the hands of your parents, you can see a sample parent page and learn more by visiting cpyuparentpage.com. Hey, welcome back, everybody. We're talking to Marv Penner, our friend from Canada, about the challenge of church kids. And Marv, I don't know how many people know you. You're a fun guy, and I've gotten to know you really well over the last 20-plus years. In fact, Marv's one of my best friends in the whole world. And I say the whole world because he's from Canada. But just to let people get to know you a little bit, I'm going to put you on the spot here, Marv. And I think we're going to start doing this with people that we interview, just some questions. We're going to call this Take Five, where you have to take five questions from us in rapid-fire succession and give us quick answers right off the top of your head. So you ready for this? Do you want to play this little game with me?
I don't know that I have any choice. It sounds a little daunting, but all right, let's see what we can do.
All right, I'll be nice. All right, here we go. Number one, what is your favorite teen movie of all time? Do you have a favorite?
No question, Breakfast Club.
Oh, okay. So you and I would answer that the same, just about 30 years old now. Number two, how about a job that you've had in your life that might surprise people?
I spent 5 years as a professional firefighter. I also spent a stint as an undercover private detective. And in my early years, I was a water ski instructor. How's that for three answers?
I'm stunned just by all those. Okay, number three, you're from Canada. Give us a fun fact about Canada.
About 85% of the population of Canada lives within 100 miles of the U.S. border. We're just crowded as close as we possibly can be.
Is that because you guys want to come over here or shopping, right?
We did until this most recent election cycle. Now you'll be interested to know, Walt.
Yes, now we all have cities to move to across the border.
Now they're 100 miles. Yeah. They're 100 miles closer to
the number
Alaska.
One Google search last week was how to move to Canada.
Yeah, well, that's not surprising. And Jason and I probably contributed to that. All right, number four. This is a yes/no question. You ready for this? Here we go, real quick. Do you like?
Wait a minute. I thought that was the yes/no question.
No. Number four. Well, that is. Yeah. Here's the second one. And number four. Yeah. Okay. That's right. So, yes or no? Do you like poutine?
No. Poutine is greasy.
Okay. Tell everybody what poutine is.
Poutine is French fries with gravy poured all over it, and then cheese curds mixed into the gravy. It's a sticky mess that I have no interest in.
Right, and anything that has the word curd in it, we need to stay away from, I think. That's just
disgusting.
Well, poutine's not a fun word either. But all right, number five, last book that you read. What's the last book that you read?
The last book that I read was The Collapse of Parenting, which was an outstanding look.
Leonard Sachs.
That's right, Dr. Sachs, and it's a sobering look at what's happening with some of the parenting trends these days.
Yeah, and by the way, that is an excellent book, and I can't recommend it enough. And Marv and I have talked about that book, so I'm not surprised that's the last book that he read. All right, well, let's continue our conversation on the challenge of church kids. This is something that Marv studied for years and is training youth workers and parents on. Jason, I'm wondering, do you have any questions for Marv based on what we've talked about so far?
Well, I think one of the things that I would be good to circle back on is the issue of behavioral conformity. One of the things that I often see is students that are constantly trying to match up or do rather than be in the relationship that they're a part of, that being in Jesus Christ. And so I'm really curious your thoughts on behavioral conformity in the midst of everything that we've discussed so far.
Yeah, absolutely, Jason. That's a great question. And I think one that's really fundamental to this discussion. What it comes down to, as I've observed it, both in the church kids that I've worked with in my own life, and, I raised three church kids through their teenage years. So I've seen this both in the wide angle and in the close-up lenses. And here's what I've observed. Because we have defined Christianity almost entirely in terms of a set of behaviors, we tend to have defined sin as well in almost exclusively behavioral terms. So sin is a list of things that you're not allowed to do. You know, whether that's having sex before you get married or cheating on an exam or using bad language or whatever. We've got a long list of, you know, unacceptable behaviors. And so for most kids growing up in the church, they have defined their Christianity as a series of behaviors that have to be conformed to, as opposed to a relationship that's meant to be embraced. Now, where that's created a huge problem for us is that if sin is defined in primarily behavioral terms, then sadly, repentance also has to be defined in primarily behavioral terms. What that means is that when we call church kids to repentance, we're almost always calling them to stop doing something. So repentance to a church kid means turning from something. And, you know, I could talk about this all afternoon, but here's all I want to say, is that when we begin to understand sin at the heart as a broken relationship, and when we begin to see God's response to sin as an eternal attempt to restore relationship, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God's heart as being a heart of wanting to reengage in relationship with his people, him always being the initiator. What would happen if we began to understand repentance not first as a turning from something, but as a turning to someone? So yeah, repentance is doing a 180, but what if the heart of repentance was a relational turning? We're turning to our Heavenly Father, who's, you know, standing at the end of the driveway watching the horizon for his kid to come home, and when he sees him, he runs and throws his arms around him and throws a party. If we began to see sin as a relational breakdown, which it, of course it expresses itself in all sorts of behaviors, and then we could begin to see repentance as a relational reengagement. We're turning to someone. And I think that would bring new life to the faith of kids who have grown up in the church in a brand new way. In fact, as parents, we probably need to rethink this. Sorry, I went off on a rant there.
I really love the way you're talking about that. I even see, too, in the way that you've diagnosed a lot of what's happening among church kids with regards to apathy, behavioral conformity, cynicism, there's aspects of relationship that are involved or lack of in each of those dynamics. I don't know if that was on purpose or that was something that you just had seen, but I really love the way that the observations really fit with a lot of what you've just now declared with regards to lack of relationship.
Absolutely. I mean, cynicism is a relational issue as well. Cynicism means that I see good in someone and I don't trust it. I'm skeptical of the good that I see in someone else. And we've got a ton of cynical kids because they see the disconnect between what people project and what's actually going on in their lives, whether it's their own peers for whom faith doesn't seem to be working really well, or their parents, or the very visible Christian leaders who project one persona, and then we find out on the news that there's a whole different story going on. It's no wonder kids are cynical in the relational reality of what they live with.
So we want to move kids from a faith that is like a chore, and no wonder all these horrible things come out of that when you perceive it that way, you know, cynicism, doubt, apathy, and all that, but move it from a chore that is just behavioral conformity. I've got to check off this list to seeing it, I hear you saying, Marv, as a relationship and focusing on that. And, you know, I heard this when I was growing up, and it was very helpful to me to the point where I start to understand the relationship. And as you described, the Father at the end of the driveway waiting, when I see my Heavenly Father that way, when I see God that way, and I understand the relationship that way, that is so grace-based, so undeserved, now the behavioral conformity comes out of that willingly as an expression of thanksgiving and worship that oozes into every square inch and every nook and cranny of my life. I want to serve God out of gratitude. God's changed me, and now I want to be able to do that. So that's really, really helpful.
Can I just add one little piece to that, that discussion? Well, we've done some research up here in Canada that I think is applicable in the Christian world everywhere. We looked at thousands of young people between the ages of 18 and 35 who had grown up in the church, and we assessed where they were at in terms of their spiritual life. We found, like you guys down in the States, that a large percentage of them have walked away from faith. About 76% in our findings. But of the 24% that remained engaged in faith, what we discovered was that one of the primary predictors of that was parents who were living their faith authentically. Now, what we did not find was that parents who were parenting out of duty or obligation or behavioral conformity, that didn't help. So, you know, religiously doing any rituals was not correlated to young adults who were living a vibrant faith. But parents who lived their faith authentically, transparently, openly, whose kids were able to see what was going on in their faith journey, those were the kids who felt like faith was worth embracing into their adulthood. So for parents who feel that their role as parents is a bunch of obligations and duties and behaviors that they have to do, you know, that's not the secret either.
This is good. I, you know, two things that come to mind here. One is the role of suffering, and the other is as parents understanding that, and then secondly, understanding the brokenness that exists in our kids. So let me explain. I'm thinking to see a rich and vibrant faith come. That number one, we maybe pray that our kids would be invited into the suffering of Christ. Nobody likes to see their kids hurt. Everybody wants to see a childhood and an adolescence that's relatively smooth without any blips. But suffering is really a good thing. I mean, as we've all gotten older, we've learned that in our lives. So whether it's relational, physical, as a result of decisions we've made that we shouldn't have made, you know, the sin in our lives. So I was thinking about Psalm 119:71, and this has really jumped out at me in the last few years, where the psalmist says, my suffering was good for me, for it taught me to pay attention to your law or to your decrees or to your word. And, you know, that's what draws us to God. So actually to I don't know, pray for that, invite that, see that as a blessing that leads to growth and change. And then the other thing would be this. If I'm a parent who wants to see behavioral conformity all the time, you know, we're risking heart change. You know, we're pushing our kids to maybe lead dual lives, as you talked earlier, split lives, where they're one thing in front of us to please us and think we're doing a great job, and something else, you know, in the other areas of their life, or perhaps when they're with their peers or in school or whatever. But maybe to say, you know, we all have a sinful nature. We're all broken. So, God, help my kids' sinfulness rear its ugly head during their childhood years and their teen years, so that we can address it now, rather than waiting till they're adults and all they've been doing is, you know, conforming in front of us, and we've never had a chance to talk about that. Does that make sense? You know, those
absolutely.
Things. Absolutely. I mean, it sounds so negative, but no, actually, no, it's very realistic.
Here's the thing. Very often as Christian parents, we feel like our job is to get our kids to 18.
That's
right.
Without
getting pregnant, without becoming a drug addict, whatever. And in fact, that's the worst thing we can do, is just see that 18 is the end game. That leads us to nothing but a protection agenda with our kids, when in fact, what we're called to as Christian parents is to prepare our kids. If we think our job is to protect them for the first 18 years so that they don't experience any hurt, so they don't experience anything that's going to challenge them, and we sort of pat ourselves on the back by getting them through high school, we haven't prepared them for anything. So from day one, our job is preparation for adulthood. And that results in a very, very different kind of parenting relationship than the commitment to protection alone.
And I like the way you say, Marv, that that's just not the parents' job, but the youth workers' job as well, because the downside of this that we've seen over the years is a growing, it's a growing number of parents and youth workers who will come to us, and the research is documenting this as well, and say, oh my goodness, you know, our kids graduated from high school, they left the youth group, they went off to college, they went into the workforce, and it seems like they've pushed pause on their faith or stop on their faith, when in reality we haven't prepared them for life in the world. And maybe they're not pushing stop, maybe they're not pushing pause, maybe play was never pushed in the first place, and it's because of poor preparation.
You know what we found was that we're actually not losing kids after high school. We're losing kids in middle school and junior high,
yeah.
And they're going along playing the game until they get out of high school, but their faith really began to atrophy around age 13, 14 or so, they've just been successful at pretending until they get out of the house.
Yeah.
So maybe that not pushing play is very real.
Yeah, this is good. This is good. Well, I wish we had more time to talk about this, and I want to talk about some resources that people can use in follow-up, and we'll post all this. By the way, after I list the resources, Marv and Jason, just to get you guys ready, I'm going to come back to each of you and ask you to give us a parting word, something that would be a challenge, you know, in follow-up to this whole discussion about church kids and what it's like to minister to them. But let me give you first some resources, and we're going to list all these on the page for the podcast. You can look on the page at cpyu.org, because that's probably where you're listening to this anyway, and you'll see as you scroll down some recommendations about all sorts of things that have been mentioned on this podcast, including the stories that Jason and I talked about right at the top of this. But here's some books. Let me start with four books that we have here at CPYU, and you can link to these and purchase them from us. By the way, all the proceeds from that go to support our ministry and underwrite this podcast. So the first one, three parenting books that I think are great. The first one addresses this very real issue of behavioral conformity. Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, which is just a great book for parents of all ages, but particularly for parents of younger children. If you have younger children like Jason's kids or Marv and I, we have grandkids. This is one that, you know, we find people when they get this book, parents who get this when their kids are in high school, they're saying, oh man, I wish I'd had this sooner. It's helpful when your kids are in high school, but we really want to get this in the hands of younger parents. It's a great book, Youth Workers, for you to build a small group around, a parenting group. Ted Tripp's brother, Paul, who is a speaker on parenting, has written a great book that we recommend here, one of my favorite parenting books, Age of Opportunity, A Biblical Guide to Parenting Teens. Very realistic, very vulnerable, very helpful. And then a book that was written by a woman for women, for moms, but I found very helpful as a dad, and I've passed this on to so many people over the years, is Parenting is Your Highest Calling and Eight Other Myths That Trap Us in Worry and Guilt by Leslie Leyland Fields. Leslie wrote a great article, and I think we'll link to it on the podcast page, called The Myth of the Perfect Parent, that I read a few years ago that was absolutely liberating. And I think that may help. That article may help you, too, if you're thinking about this issue of behavioral conformity and you've got a bent towards that with the kids you know and love. So we'll link to that. Youth workers, get that article in people's hands. And then the last book that I'll recommend that we have here at CPYU is a book that I wrote called The Space Between, A Parent's Guide to Teenage Development, that talks about how the culture comes in and maps out life for our kids in the five different major areas where kids grow and develop, and how we can push back with biblical truth on that. Now, just a couple other books. One is the Jesus Storybook Bible. I was thinking as Marv was talking and thinking about this idea, the old story that becomes old and familiar and we don't really think about it anymore. But the Jesus Storybook Bible really takes a look at the flow of the biblical story, the biblical narrative, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And I have found that most people have not grown up understanding the story of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. So the Jesus Storybook Bible is a great book to use with kids from the youngest ages, and even older students are reading this, youth groups are reading this, and I know of some campus ministry people who, when a young college student comes to faith, before they send them to the scriptures, they have them read the Jesus Storybook Bible to get the idea of this, you know, what we sing about this old story in fresh and new ways that really brings it to life. And then Marv mentioned a couple of books, and I don't know if you want to say anything about these, Marv. The first one by Dan Allender. And by the way, on these two books and the Jesus Storybook Bible, we will have you linked to our friend Byron Borger and his Hearts and Minds bookstore in Dallastown, Pennsylvania. If you use the discount code CPYU, Byron has said to us that he will give a 20% discount on most of the titles that we send you over there to a store on, so you can chat with Byron about that as you link to that. But in addition to the Jesus Storybook Bible, Marv mentioned a book by Dan Allender called How Children Raise Parents. Anything you want to say on that, Marv? Or
yeah, just it just recognizes how God uses our kids to shape our spiritual journey. The subtitle is The Art of Listening to Your Family, and the notion of being teachable as parents.
Yeah, and then the second book you mentioned, Marv, which we'll send you over to Hearts and Minds for as well, is The Danger of Raising Nice Kids. The Danger of Raising Nice Kids by Tim Smith. Anything you want to say on that?
Yeah, once again, because behavioral conformity and external appearance and our reputation as parents is such a high priority for us, we very often force our kids into making us look good. And that's what raising nice kids is all about, and that's the worst thing for their own personal spiritual journey. When they feel their job is to make us look successful, there's nothing that's as heart-sapping as that.
Excellent. And again, we'll provide links for all these books and any that send you to Hearts and Minds Bookstore. Just use the CPYU, the discount code CPYU. Our initials here at the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. Well, this has been good. Jason, any parting words you might have for people as a result of our conversation today?
Well, I just really appreciated what Marv brought to the table today. I think that what we have shared here on this podcast is actually going to be really powerful. The thing that continues to stick out to me is what Marv spoke about with regards to behavioral conformity and then how we define sin and then how we react to sin. And I think that that's something that as a parent, but also as one that speaks to parents, I'm often engaging. And I really, really appreciate the way that he separated. It's not what we're trying to stay away from necessarily to where we're trying to run to or who we're trying to run to,
yeah.
Which is such a clear explanation of the gospel story that we have been written into. And I'm really excited that he brought that up here on our podcast.
Yeah. Yeah. That's so good. And a good word, a good challenge for all of us. Cause we do that so much that we don't even notice it. So Marv, any words from you as we finish up? And I'm so glad you joined us today. This was great.
Hey, thanks for the honor. Appreciate it. Yes, I do have something that I really want to say as we wrap things up here. And that is, that I sincerely believe that church kids are positioned better than any other subgroup of kids. They are positioned to transform the world. They have parents who love and care for them. Many of them live in stable family environments. Many of them have grandparents who have prayed for them since the day they were conceived. They have a grasp of the truth of Scripture. It feels like all the pieces are in place for these kids to make an enormous kingdom difference. What a sad thing that they haven't been able to engage their faith in a way that's transformative and that's going to change the world. So I see the potential there. I see that these kids, if they can begin to take their faith seriously, if they can find a way to make it work in their schools, on their sports teams, in their neighborhoods, that they can be a generation that can truly transform the world for good. So let's not look down on their youth. Let's challenge them to be an example, as Paul does to Timothy, and let's recognize that they really could be the generation that brings to revival if we give them an open door to do that. God bless church kids.
Your closing words remind me of a book by James Davison Hunter called To Change the World, where he talks about faithful presence. And as you were saying what you just said there, Marv, I was thinking to myself that to have faithful presence, we first need to learn how to be faithful. So you've helped us do that today, and we hope that all of you who are listening have found this encouraging, and we look forward to joining you again on the next edition of Youth Culture Matters. Thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for joining us for Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. If you'd like to learn more about today's youth culture, visit our website at cpyu.org. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback, email us at podcast@cpyu.org.